Have you ever
thought about
how the tabernacle was set up? As you can see in this video, if you were an Israelite, you would come into the tabernacle, and this is kind of the way you would see it, and you would enter in through the tabernacle.
If you were a priest, you could go much further. But I was wondering, is there a reason why God set up the tabernacle both outside and inside the way that he did? And the more I think about this, I've encountered a lesson recently that I want to share some of the thoughts and ideas with you. That I think sometimes we might think of the tabernacle and then after that the temple as just something that was pertaining to the Old Testament people, God's people under the law of Moses. But as you take a look at the New Testament, I believe the New Testament reveals that there is definitely a connection and a very big significance, a message that God's dwelling place, the tabernacle, has for us today. One of the evidence of that is that the language of the tabernacle and what was done there as worship to God is repeated in the New Testament. And what we do for God is couched in those terms. And I want to show you some of that tonight. But I think as well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and 10, say that there is a very big significance to the tabernacle and for us today in Christ. And so as we watch this video that kind of demonstrates to us from the outside to the inside, I want to read Hebrews chapter 9 and the first 14 verses. And you can either follow along or you can kind of watch the video behind me and just kind of listen to these words. But notice what the Hebrew author says as he talks about the tabernacle. Hebrews 9 and in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations and divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. So I want you to notice the Hebrew author says that in all of that, the Hebrew author, the Holy Spirit is signifying something to Christians. And this is what he's signifying, verse 8, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Notice the Hebrew author says it's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the Hebrew author tells us that there is definitely a connection between that physical temple and Christianity. Between that tabernacle and our own access to God. And so I'd like to take a look at the layout of the tabernacle and look at some significance of our own pathway to God through Jesus Christ, and to show you what I believe is a connection. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but there's sometimes patterns that lay out so well in the Bible, it just has to be considered. And so we're going to talk about the tabernacle and Jesus. Peter Frampton, I believe it was in the 70s, maybe later in his career in the 80s, had a hit song that was entitled "Show Me the Way." Renita, I don't know if Jeff was a big fan of Peter Frampton, but you might remember that song, "Show Me the Way." Well, that's kind of what we're going to do, but we're going to say to us that when we think about the tabernacle and what the Hebrew author writes, that it is Jesus Christ that is showing us the way. And the whole idea of this, first and foremost, I want to get across to you, the whole thing about the tabernacle is access to God. And that's what the Hebrew author is bringing out, is that through the old tabernacle, you could get close to God, closer than any man could get to God, but you still don't have access to God. But through Jesus, He is the only way, He is the only one that gives us that access. And I want us to understand, and maybe we need to do some reflection on this, that the goal of God calling us through Jesus Christ to His church, to His body, the ultimate goal, what we are working so hard for, is to have access, unrestrained, full access to God, to see Him as He truly is, face to face, blameless before Him. And I'm not sure, in talking to some Christians, that really is a big goal for them. I don't know what it would be. But that's what the Bible is all about. That's paradise lost, regained. And that is what we are motivated to fight against sin, to become more and more like Jesus every day, to be different from the world, to stand out like fools for Christ, because we want that ultimate access to God. That is the ultimate goal. That is what we're all about. That is the motivation for what we do. So let's talk a little bit about the layout of the tabernacle. Let's talk a little bit about what I call the stations of the tabernacle.
When an Israelite came into the opening gate, into the courtyard of the tabernacle, they would be met by a priest.
And that priest would guide them to this station of the tabernacle, to what is sometimes called the altar of God, or the altar of the Lord, or as I have titled here, the brazen altar. This was the very first piece of furniture that God had laid out. And so the priest would come, and what? He would lead you into what? Sacrifice. This was where animals were killed because of what I did. And they would have their blood drained, and then they would be placed upon this altar and burnt as an offering for sin to the Lord.
through these sacrifices of lambs and goats, Israel sought God's forgiveness. And it is the only way that they could have it. Through these animal sacrifices. Well, in like manner today, when we come to Jesus Christ, we enter into the first station of God's plan of salvation. If we're going to have access to God, the first and foremost thing is that we have to understand how we can have that forgiveness. The only way to God's forgiveness today is not through, as the Hebrew author says, through the blood of bulls and goats, but is through the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God. Blameless, guiltless, but took our sins and His blame upon Himself and was sacrificed. Nobody can go past that. No one can escape this station of God's plan of salvation. When you think about the brazen altar for us today, it is all about not an animal sacrifice, but Jesus Christ. Again, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." Notice the Hebrew author says, Jesus entered through the tabernacle. But He never entered through the physical tabernacle. He never could. He was not a Levite. But He entered a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands. You see, that physical temple is for us. It is a shadow. It is a symbol, said the Hebrew author, of the greater tabernacle that is in heaven. And that is the one that Jesus Christ entered through. And He entered through it, verse 12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The first thing when someone comes to Christ is they have to come face to face with the fact that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior. And that Savior has already done what He needs to do. He sacrificed Himself on a cross. And so when we think about access to God, it is not the brazen altar, this place of sacrifice we think of. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that we have to bring someone to first and foremost, just as we came first and foremost. But when we come to realize what Jesus did for us, the impossible, the greatest gift, the greatest example of grace and mercy that any of us could ever come to realize, then we also understand that there is sacrifice that we want to give back to God. That we take up our own cross and that we sacrifice ourselves. Hebrews chapter 12, we become living sacrifices, which are our spiritual service and duty to God. Isn't it interesting that the next piece of furniture, the next station at the tabernacle, is this what's called laver? The laver is basically a washing basin. And it's the one piece of furniture that really is a lot of debate as to exactly what it looked like. If you were to Google the laver of the tabernacle and put it into Google Images, you're going to see all sorts of lavers. And I'm not even sure if this one is exactly what it looked like. But what was the laver? It's just a washing basin that priest had to go and wash themselves before they could enter into God's house. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 30, real quick. Exodus 30, verse 18 through 21.
In Exodus 30, verse 18,
the command from the Lord to Moses, "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." Just water, not holy water. There's no such thing as holy water in the Bible. That was something that man created. They were to put water in it. Verse 19, "Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water." Look at this. "So that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up the smoke of fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die." In like manner, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we think of our pattern, our path to God and the access to God, we must wash. But it is not our hands, it is not our feet, it is in our entire body. And in fact, if I put it correctly, really we're washing our whole life. Washing it from sin. Washing the old man of self to be raised in the resurrection of a new life. But first comes understanding the sacrifice. And I would say that only those who truly, truly understand the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means and what it's done for us will be those who are willing to wash in the laver of baptism. Let's take a look at a few passages. Acts 22, verse 16. As Paul retells the story of his conversion, he gives some details that Luke did not record in the original story. As Ananias came to him and said what he had to say to him, he then eventually ended the conversation this way, Acts 22, verse 16. He's saying to Saul, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, Peter says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not washing, maybe like the priest, to just remove the smoke of the sacrifice or the dirt. But we are removing the sin. We are making an appeal to God. There's more than just washing water. It is a commitment to give Jesus Christ everything that we have and to become like Him. Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, I don't believe that that's simply talking about the washing of baptism. I believe that's talking about what Christians do each and every day. We wash ourselves of sin. We fight against sin. We repent of our sins and fight again to be like Jesus Christ. But it all starts with that baptism. And those who are not washed in the laver of baptism will die, for their sins will not be forgiven. We cannot leave this part, this station of God's plan of salvation and access to God and walk around it. But that's exactly what many churches and many religions do by removing the washing of baptism for the remission of sins from the pathway to God. For us, it's not a laver, it's not a washing basin. For us, the station is baptism. Well, then we move from the outside to the inside. Only those who have been washed, only those who are the priests can do that. And as we enter into the tabernacle, we now see three pieces of furniture. The first one we're going to talk about is the lampstand. Inside the tabernacle was this place where what? This was where they worked. Not once a week, every day they went into the holy place and they had certain tasks that they were to do. One of them involved light. Now there's a lot of people that speculate of what the symbolism of this lampstand had for the tabernacle. And a lot of them do make sense. A lot of them have connections to the Bible and what light stands for. But the reality is, beyond just simply being the light inside the tabernacle, the Bible doesn't tell us what the significance or meaning, if it has any, of the lampstand is. But it was a source of light in the house of God. In like manner, we can't go into the tabernacle. We can't get closer to God and work for God, not once a week, but every day, unless we have what? Gone through those first two stations. To believe in the resurrection, the sacrifice of Jesus, and to be washed of our sins. And once we do that, now we're ready to be His priest. Now we're ready to what? Go into His house and to work. And part of that work involves light. So in like manner, we receive the light of God's Word and His righteousness. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 119 and verse 105. Psalm 119 in verse 105, there the psalmist writes these words, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In John chapter 3 and in verse 19, John chapter 3 verse 19, John talks about a certain light. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And so, in real sense, in the pathway to God, there is light. And you have to look for that light and desire that light. The light is the Word of God. In fact, John says the light is Jesus Himself. But there are some that never will approach God. They will never seek the access to God, at least not in His way, because they hate the light, says John. The light exposes their darkness. The light exposes their weakness and how they are enslaved to sin. And they don't want to give that up. But for us who can now enter into the tabernacle of God and work for Him, we can do so because we have accepted the light of God. We said, "God, shine upon our lives and let us see the darkness so that we can get rid of it." But there's also work that involves light. Now that, as the Word of God often says, we have been what? Enlightened by His Word. Look, if you would, at Matthew 5, verse 14. As Jesus was teaching one of His early sermons, the longest ever recorded of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, He says to the people, "Listen, you have work to do." And this is the way He describes the work. He says to them in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. A dark world, if I can add that. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Turn over to Luke chapter 11, verse 33, if you would. Luke 11 and verse 33 through 36, where Jesus says these words,
No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. Your eye is clear, the whole body also is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out. The light in you is not darkness. If therefore the whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And so, as we approach God, as we seek that access to God, we are both enlightened by the Word and by Jesus, but we also then, like a mirror, take that same light and we reflect it out to others. But only those who don't hate the light, only those who are willing to humble themselves to let the light expose their sin, their darkness, their weakness, will ever approach God. As we turn around, we see that there's another piece of furniture, another station, and that is called the Table of Showbread. It contained 12 loaves of unleavened bread. And again, there's a lot of people that bring about the significance, the symbolism of all of it. The Bible doesn't tell what it is. Maybe there is some truth to it. But for us, the bread of life is also a big part of our work and our labor. Number one, bread reminds us of Jesus again and why we can be in the tabernacle, why we can work for Him. In John chapter 6, verse 48, John 6 and verse 48, look at what it says here. Jesus simply says these words, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of this world is my flesh." It's interesting that Jesus compares him being a bread of life to the manna. His spiritualness of being the bread of life to the physical bread. We could do the same thing with the showbread. And the interesting thing about the showbread is not everybody got to partake of that bread. Only the priest, and once it was removed, which was another job of the priest. But when it comes to the bread of life, which is Jesus, everyone can come and partake of it. And those who partake of it will not be hungry ever again. They will always be fulfilled. They will not die. Not physically, but spiritually. They will live in eternity because they will have access to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, bread also reminds us of what blocks us from access to God. "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with" what? "The unleavened bread," not that of the temple, not of the tabernacle, "but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth," writes Paul. Then we turn to the left, and we see a veil. And in front of that veil, we see this altar of incense. The idea of this is that the incense would be set upon this altar, and it would smoke, and it would smell wonderful. Much like the potpourri that you get and then you burn. And it smokes and it fills the room with this sweet smell, this sweet aroma. And what happens is that aroma would lift up and it would cross over through the veil into the second room, into the Holy of Holies, where God was. And God would smell it. And He would remember His people. And he would be pleased with that sweet aroma. That same altar has meaning for us as well. Very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Paul writes there, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us," what? Look at this. "The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." The sweet aroma here is described of our blessed knowledge of Jesus Christ. And once we know that sweet aroma, what happens? Verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." To one, it's an aroma from death to death. To another, an aroma from life to life. Look, if you would, at Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. Paul says there that he has received everything, actually chapter 4 verse 18, that they had sent to him. Look at this. Paul says, "But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." What did they send? They send to him an offering of money, financial support, that he could preach the gospel to others and bring them to that pathway of access to God. But notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I got your financial support." He puts it this way: "I have received from you what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so our offerings, whether it be our time, our energy, our money, are like the incense going up to God. He smells it, he sees it, he remembers, and he is pleased with it. But probably the best is what Revelation chapter 5 verse 8 talks about. The sweet aroma is not a physical incense that goes up to God, but look at what he says, Revelation 5 verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp," and look at this, "and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Go over to chapter 8, verse 3. Revelation 8, verse 3 and 4. "Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, so that he might," what? He might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." The Bible talks about our prayers like that incense, what, rising up to God and God hearing those and being pleased. God wants to hear from those who want to see Him. God wants to know what is on our heart from those who want access to Him. And so the wording of this idea of the offering of incense is all through the New Testament in many things, in many forms of what we give to God. And finally, we go into the second room where there is one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, there are these two angels that are described as cherubim, where their wings are meeting. And those two angels form above that what is called the mercy seat. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 6, we will not read that. And many passages like that tell us that we could call it the throne of God. That's where God, or God's presence, dwells.
That's how he dwelt with mankind. In essence, the Holy of Holies, if I could put it this way, was his bedroom. And this is where he was. You never got closer to God as a human being on this earth than when you were in the Holy of Holies. But do you realize there's only one man at one time that ever got to see the Ark of the Covenant? That was the high priest. And he only got to see it once a year on, of all days, what was called the Day of Atonement. A day of at-one-ment. A day where Israel repented of their sins and tried to make one with God. The Hebrew author talked about that in Hebrews 9, that he was the only one entered, but he did it with blood. Everyone else was blocked. Even the priests couldn't enter in to God's room. Even the priest never saw the Ark of the Covenant. You say, well, what about when they moved the Ark? Well, the very first thing that they did is they took that veil that was that barrier, and it stayed a barrier because they took that and they put it over the Ark of the Covenant and then covered it with two or three other coverings. They never got to see it. It was always a reminder that they couldn't always have access to God. They couldn't get all the way there to God until... In Matthew chapter 27, let's take a look at that. As Jesus hung on the cross, became the perfect sacrifice, doing what we could not. Hanging on the cross for 6 hours, fulfilling all prophecies about him. And finally in Matthew chapter 27, as he takes his last breath, this is what happens. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split. And many amazing things happened at the death of Jesus. One of them was this veil that blocked people from access to God was ripped. It was ripped by man. Man would have ripped it from the bottom. That's easy access then to the top. But this veil was torn from the top to the bottom, which indicates it was God that ripped it. Never could you have access to God through the physical temple, tabernacle. But God ripped the veil of that physical temple to show us that one day we will go to the greater tabernacle that's not made with hands, and there will be no veil there. And when we enter in upon our departure from this life, we will see God in all of his glory. We will see him as he truly is. And it is all made possible, not because we have done some great act, not because of a lifetime of devotion to God, but it's all because Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price. Will you hang on with just a couple minutes and I will close? I want to show you these three passages as we close. They're all talking about this access to God. Just a couple more minutes. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Look at what the Hebrew author writes here. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We can enter into the veil. It doesn't block us anymore because Jesus went before us. Look if you at Hebrews chapter 10, which we didn't get to include this in our reading, but this also says the same things about the tabernacle. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter what? The holy place by what? The blood of Jesus. By not the old way, not the physical way, but a new and living way, which He, Jesus, inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh. The symbolism there is just as the veil was ripped, Jesus' body was ripped. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. Look at this. Having our hearts, what? Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He is using the language of the tabernacle, but he is applying it to us as Christianity of what we did to have access to God through the blood of Jesus. And if there's any doubt, Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3 will remove it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And in chapter 3, verse 12, in Him we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. I don't know if that's why God laid out the tabernacle the way He did. But when you look at these passages in the New Testament, when you look at Christianity and what Jesus Christ does as He leads us to the more perfect tabernacle, it just makes sense that every station leads us closer and closer in obedience, in faith, in service to God. I hope that access full and unhindered is what you want. I hope that that's what motivates you, because that's what Jesus is leading us to, and that's why He did what He did. What blocks us is sin. But that veil has been ripped. But you know what you have to do? You've got to rip it. You've got to take that sin and let Jesus Christ wash it away from you to have that full access to God. And we can start that journey tonight. If we can help you do that through baptism, won't you let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.